John 3, 1 to verse 9. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform signs that you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked.
Our screen has an affinity for odd-numbered verses. There, it's only 1, 3, 5, 7, and 9. It's all it likes. Well, good to be with you this morning. Just been so excited as we've been doing this series. I wake up Sunday morning, and I just can't wait to get into the text. And if you're joining us this morning or haven't been around, we're in a series called Eat, Drink, and Live, meaning we're looking at the imagery and metaphors of food and drink and water in John 2 through 6, but not just for the fun of it, but because they are about what it means to have life in Jesus. And as John himself tells us in his purpose statement for the gospel in 2031, he says that these stories and these signs, they're recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. And that life comes through the Holy Spirit. So this really, in a way, is a series about the Holy Spirit and life in the Spirit. And that's kind of the subtitle or tagline for the series is Food, Water, and Life in the Spirit. So thus, last week, the new wine was the wine of the Spirit, representing the abundant life Jesus intended to bring us. And I really feel that already the Lord is just really doing some amazing things in our church through this series. And it really kind of started the week before when Dave preached and the Lord was kind of moving up front here and as people prayed for one another during the response time. And then last week, people were coming forward just saying, "I want more of the Holy Spirit in my life." And there were people that were describing just the overwhelming joy they sensed and felt as they left last week. In fact, the person from the visitor we had from the other church down the street to make her announcement, she just said she was so blessed by the service and that she felt such a joy of the Holy Spirit here. And so we were able to really bless them as well. So it's just so exciting to see as we move toward Pentecost Sunday, as you heard on the video, in a few weeks, where we celebrate the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. And what is happening is really the vision that was behind or is behind the series, that it was birthed out of just reading and praying through the scriptures. And I kept just coming across this imagery of life bursting forth from fresh and flowing water. First, I was reading the book of Amos, and of course, the person our son is named after, which just means the Lord has carried or the Lord upholds. And we had been through some tough times and miscarriages and different things that had went on in our life, and we had relocated here, and we had, you know, gave up our old life and our old friends and our financial security and all that. And it was just kind of an upheaval, but we felt like Amos being born here after we got to the church was just a sign that the Lord has carried us. He upholds us. he has helped us. And in fact, his middle name, Lazar, after Eleazar, the Old Testament priest, means that. The Lord has helped. And so he was sort of the beginning of our new life and calling here. So I thought I'd read through the book again after that. And of course, I came across the familiar passage in Amos 5:24. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And it just arrested my prayers and my imagination for weeks, where I was saying, Lord, I don't want me or our church to be a dry stream. I don't want us to be standing or stagnant water. We don't want the old water of years past, but we want the rolling, rushing, never-failing stream. And just as plant and animal life just naturally flourishes next to those streams that are full of fresh-flowing water, I said, Lord, just as the river of God runs through this church, we want to see life begin to flourish all around us and in our community. And so I brought that passage to the deacons, and we prayed through it and prayed for our church. And then in the new year, I started reading John, and all this imagery was just leaping off the page, this idea of living water, a spring of water welling up, not the stagnant water that was so common in the arid climate of Palestine, which is why they mostly got water from wells, as we'll see in John 4, from pools, as we'll see in John 5, and you get the mention of cisterns and these sorts of things. We don't want that, but we want the living water, which really there was such a premium on living, flowing water in Palestine because it was so rare. So Jesus was tapping into that imagery and the kind of water that brims with refreshment. And I began to pray that the Lord would bring that fresh, flowing water that refreshes life and revives life. Because you know what? People are just, they're desperate for that kind of water, that kind of spiritual water. And so we want to be a part of that. And again, I brought that passage to the deacons and we prayed through it. And there was a sense from the leaders in our church that we kind of needed a series then highlighting the work of the Holy Spirit and a renewed focus on some of these things. And so I really believe the Lord is just using this series at the right time to begin a new work in us, forming us as a people, establishing our vision together. Last Sunday was really, honestly, it was just a really cool moment where, you know, sometimes I write a message and I think, well, this is kind of a general message. I could really preach it anywhere and it would, you know, go fairly well. And that's fine. Sometimes you're just preaching very general messages, or sometimes you think, you know, I don't know, you think of somewhere else you could do it or whatever. But just last week, as I left, I just kind of had this epiphany almost where I thought, there's just nowhere else I would have rather given that message than here. Like if the Lord had given me kind of the Philip option in the morning and said, hey, I'll transport you anywhere you want to go this morning to preach this message, I honestly felt in my heart, I just felt like I would have picked here. You know, it was just kind of a moment in my life where I thought, because I just believe in what the Lord's doing here. I believe he's forming us and shaping us together as a people. There's depth of relationship being built, you know, through kind of ups and downs. We grieve with people, you know, as whether we're by the hospital bed of Joe as he passed away a few months ago, or Ed, a few, you know, there's just, but all that forms us together as a people. And so, you know, just really felt good about that. So let's look then today now at this passage that we have today. Last week we said that there are seven signs and seven discourses in this part of John between 2 and 12 called the Book of Signs. And last week we encountered our first sign. And now this week we encounter our first discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus. Many say that what sets the fourth gospel apart from the synoptics, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, more than any other thing are these discourses between Jesus and other people. And we'll see another one next week with the woman at the well. And of course, John's point is always to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That is his purpose. So the conversation actually runs through verse 15, and then John gives some commentary. But in sticking with the theme of this series, we'll look at verses 1 through 8. We're not going to just look at the odd-numbered verses, as the screen tried to tell us. Just as a way to follow and outline the story of what's happening, we'll look at sort of three things in this story, a message that I've titled Double Trouble. And it's just kind of referring to the double meaning that's found in several of these verses. Also, the repetition that we'll see that's found in the passage, and then also the trouble that Nicodemus has in understanding what Jesus is talking about. So three things. I would talk about a secret seeker, that's Nicodemus, a strong statement then from Jesus, and the sovereign spirit. And I know I love alliteration, so the Lord just humors me, and so he gives it to me that way because he knows that I like it that way. Not always, but it just kind of helps me organize my own thoughts. But so number one, we have a secret seeker. This is on the back of your outline there, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And it says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now, Nicodemus is a typical representative of Pharisaic Judaism, one who would have stressed careful observance of the law as the way to salvation. So he's a representative of the old religion, just as the purification jars last week were a sign of that. So Nicodemus is kind of symbolizing that. And notice that he comes at night, perhaps showing his timidity, maybe his fear of others' opinions. It's possible he came at night just because he knew, well, I could actually have an extended conversation with Jesus because people are just thronging him all day long. That's possible. John might also have some symbolism in mind where he comes at night to Jesus, the light of the world. As we see in John, John always has these sort of layers of meaning that he's often doing. But whatever the case, he exchanges some common courtesies with Jesus. He gives a few flattering, although even maybe potentially condescending words to Jesus, or at least we could say they're inadequate or they're partial truths, really, about Jesus, because Jesus was more than a rabbi. He was more than just a good teacher, right? And John is transitioning, because right before the story, he talks about, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So Nicodemus kind of represents this kind of person that was maybe just looking to signs and those sorts of things, but Jesus was looking deeper at their heart. So what does Jesus do? Nicodemus comes. He kind of flatters Jesus a little bit. He has a few questions. We're not really sure what Nicodemus is thinking. We know he would have trusted the traditions of the elders as the way to salvation. That would have been what he would have thought, how you receive salvation. And so Jesus comes now with this strong, strong statement in verse 3. He says, Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. I mean, Jesus doesn't mess around, right? He doesn't really meet Nicodemus on this exchanging of flatteries and these sorts of things. He just comes and he introduces the way of life. And in fact, he introduces it in a very important way where he says, very truly, I think the older, maybe King James or something would say, verily, verily, right? In the Greek, it just says, amen, amen. And anytime you see that in the text, whether in English or in Greek, you know this is really important. It's the Bible saying, highlight this. It's Jesus saying, make sure you get this. Amen, amen. Very truly. And he says, listen up. And in one sentence, I mean, Jesus just absolutely sweeps away, brushes aside pretty much everything Nicodemus stood for in one sentence. I mean, everything he knew, all he had studied, his whole system of how one follows God and demands that he be remade by the power of God. I mean, this would have just jarred Nicodemus in such a way. I mean, Jesus is not just saying, you know, I'm going to offer kind of a revision of Judaism. We're just going to add a few tweaks, Nicodemus. No, Jesus says you need a radical rebirth by the power of God to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, he says that you must be born again. The word here, anothein, really, it actually more literally means born from above, and in other places in John, that's how it gets translated. Again, we probably have a double meaning where Jesus is saying, you must be born again. The way to do that is to be born from above. He's talking about a spiritual birth that takes place from above. So a multi-level of meaning, but basically the best way to translate maybe just being born anew. We're talking about a new birth, for it is a new thing Jesus is talking about. This is not a repetition of the old. It's like the new wine from last week. So essentially Jesus is saying this. He's saying the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to be born of heaven, to be rebirthed. And the only person who can make that happen is God himself. That human striving cannot make it happen. Your own efforts cannot bring about a spiritual rebirth. John had already introduced this concept, of course, earlier in his gospel in his chapter 1, 12 and 13, where he says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So John was already on this beforehand. Perhaps not surprisingly, as we see in these discourses, Nicodemus just totally misunderstands Jesus' words. I mean, he kind of doesn't even really come close. In verse 4, he says, how can someone be born when they are old? Which tells us Nicodemus, probably a veteran, he was an older guy of the system. He says, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. So Nicodemus, obviously talking about something different than Jesus was. The more Jesus explains things often in these discourses, the deeper the misunderstanding between the person. It's because they're trying to comprehend Jesus on their own terms. They're coming with God sort of in their box that they have, their preconceptions in place, and they just can't let that go, and so they keep getting it wrong when they come to Jesus because they just can't get out of their idea of how God should work and move in the world. And Jesus is going to touch on that in verse 8. So we come to verse 5, the main verse that we want to focus on, that has the main imagery for our series, where Jesus again says, amen, amen, very truly, I tell you. So it means, listen up, I'm saying something important again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. So Jesus is kind of saying the same thing he said in verse 3. Now he just says it in a bit of a different way. Most noticeably saying being born of water and the Spirit rather than saying being born again. And he will go on to only mention being born of the Spirit then in verses 6 and 8, where he's kind of repeating the same kind of concept. So he's saying the same thing in different ways, being born again, born of water and Spirit, born of the Spirit. But what does he specifically mean? Why does he specifically say in verse 5 this idea of being born of water and the Spirit? What is Jesus saying? And why can we only enter the kingdom of God if we're born of water and the Spirit? Several options have been given about what this verse means. Perhaps you've heard some of them before. These are kind of different ones that I've come across over the years. Some people say it just means physical birth. It just means you must be born, referring kind of to the amniotic sac of just being born of water. And honestly, I don't really see it in here, because first of all, Jesus is kind of correcting that opinion from Nicodemus, and in some ways that meaning just, to me, it just seems a little bit too obvious. Like, well, duh, we got to be born first, and then we can be kind of born again. So it's possible. I mean, there's some decent explanations for it, but I think Jesus is trying to make a much more radical point. He's kind of on the 1 Corinthians 15:50 idea that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's the point of what Jesus is trying to say. So it's not about being born just of the flesh in the regular way. Some people say it refers to baptism and therefore kind of repentance that happens. And I wish this is what it meant because I love baptism. And you know, build the case for baptism. You got to be born of water and spirit. You got to be baptized and receive the Spirit of God. But again, I just don't see it here. And there's long arguments for this. But mostly because, honestly, John just doesn't emphasize baptism in his gospel compared to the other gospel writers. So why would he emphasize it? So it just doesn't make sense. So John's the only gospel writer, even though he sort of alludes to Jesus' baptism in chapter 1, he doesn't actually specifically mention it, which is a very important event. So it doesn't seem to be really on his radar. Baptism isn't a part of John's Great Commission as it is in Matthew. Furthermore, John doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper, so he doesn't really take these ordinances, these practices of the church, because John's gospel it's a missionary document. It's a very Christological text, whereas some of the other gospels have more ecclesiological, meaning church ideas in mind, or there might be more kind of sacramental. They're talking about practices, but that's not really John's purpose. So it doesn't make sense that he would refer to baptism in this place. So what does it perhaps mean? I think based on reading the rest of John and the many uses of water, he uses water, hydor, 21 times in John. We only get 7 in Matthew, 5 in Mark, and 6 in Luke. So it's a big deal to John, and it plays a central role in so many stories that I think it's pretty safe to say the water in verse 5 represents the Holy Spirit as the agent of birth from above. John tells us himself, in fact, in chapter 7, 38 and 39, where Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And then John comments on that verse and says, by this he meant the Spirit. So John tells us, living water is the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So John basically tells us what Jesus meant. So I think, therefore, we should take really water and Spirit together as creating just a bigger picture, almost synonymous terms, of what the Spirit is doing, the water of the Spirit, or the spiritual water that the Spirit provides is what is needed to be born again, to be born from above. So there might be an allusion to water in natural birth, because water is a symbol of procreation in the Bible and in other Hebrew Jewish literature. But the point is to say that this is a way of being born of the Spirit, water and Spirit, a complete remaking, a rebirth necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. Water, as we talked about throughout Scripture, symbolizes life and cleansing and refreshment and renewal, all of which come from the Holy Spirit. You think of Titus 3:5, that he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, we couldn't do it, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So even in the epistles, we have this association of the Holy Spirit with water in this life. So I think the message is really this, that we are so gripped by sin. We are so lost in sin that the only possible way to enter the kingdom of God is not by human effort, but only by the Spirit of God, who can bring a complete rebirth to our lives. Which is part of the additional explanation in verse 6, where Jesus says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." As one commentator summarized, there is no evolution from flesh to spirit. There is just a supernatural rebirth that takes place. The only way to enter into the spiritual kingdom of God is to have a spiritual birth. And Jesus, he keeps going. He hammers home his point, his strong statement, one last time in verse 7. But now he's talking to all of us. So now we listen up even more. Jesus was talking in the singular up through verse 7. You can't pick this up in the English text. But now he switches to the plural. So when it says "you" at the beginning of verse 7, Jesus is saying "you all," "you" plural. So he's opening up his statement to past Nicodemus, to a bigger audience, i.e. even us, as we hear the words of Jesus today. So he switches to the plural and he says, you all, should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So Jesus says it again, you must be born again. He's making it as clear as possible. Just as Nicodemus represented one type of potential converts, we ourselves, the audience, are now meant to sort of address our own selves by this imperative statement from Jesus. You must be born again. And again, the Spirit is implied because the parallel in verse 8 at the bottom talks about being born of the Spirit, saying kind of the same thing in different ways. So Jesus does not say, hey, as long as you're a good person, as long as you do some good things, as long as you respect Jesus as a person, as long as you kind of hold his teachings in high esteem, as long as you have some partial truths about Jesus figured out, you'll be in the kingdom of God. No, because in fact, this is Nicodemus's exact position. He believes some partial truths about Jesus. He's doing some good things. He's a teacher of the law. He's following. He's observing all these things. And Jesus says, you must be born again. For only the Spirit can give life, birth to our spirit. So then it sort of begs the question, how does this happen? How do we experience a supernatural rebirth, be born from above, born again, born anew, born of the Spirit, water and Spirit? How does this happen? Well, our last point is that there is a sovereign Spirit. A sovereign Spirit. Jesus says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, it's the same word used at the beginning and end of the verse. So, again, you can't pick this up, but Jesus says, the pneuma blows wherever it pleases. And then he says, so it is with everyone born of the pneuma. Because pneuma means wind, breath, Holy Spirit, the same word. So he's kind of, there's an obvious, he's talking about kind of the same thing, really, in both ways. Similar to the Old Testament, the word ruach is wind, breath, and Holy Spirit. It's the same word. It's the idea that the Spirit kind of blows like a wind. He breathes upon us. So they're associated with the same types of things. So again, it kind of, again, a double meaning, really a double entendre that I think Jesus has in mind here. Probably even referring to the wind or the breath of the Holy Spirit as he works in the world. And the message is that the Holy Spirit is sovereign and works as he pleases. That he is beyond human control. That when the Spirit shows up, as we like to say, that the impossible becomes possible. That dead ends open up to new beginnings. Think of Ezekiel 36, our text from Pentecost Sunday last year. And the whole message of that text is that what once was dead, the Spirit of God can bring to life, and only the Spirit of God. We have to get used to the unanticipated character of the Holy Spirit, the wind of the Spirit that comes and goes and works in confounding and often surprising ways. Have you ever been in a situation like this where you see the Spirit of God at work and it sort of absolutely confounds you? That you marvel at it, that it seems maybe it doesn't fit your paradigm of how the Spirit works or on whom the Spirit should be working through, and the people involved don't really fit your version of who you think the Spirit should be working through. The place, the location doesn't seem right in the part of the world or whatever it might be, but you know, I think being a Spirit-centered Christian, a Spirit-filled Christian, it brings a sense of humility. Or at least should come with a sense of humility. Unfortunately, sometimes in this tradition, it produces the opposite in a way that we think we kind of have a hold on exactly what the Holy Spirit looks like and moves and how he moves and everything. But we don't always know how or where the Spirit is moving or what it will take for him to move or what he's doing in people's hearts. For he works in all kinds of different ways. I know some people have their process in mind of this is what it takes and what it looks like for the Spirit to be at work. But as soon as we do that, the Spirit will he'll start to surprise us. He'll start to blow in new ways. He is unpredictable. For example, I long for a move of God over this island, this and this area of the island, and specifically, of course, our church. And some might say, Vancouver Island? Really? Revival? Move of God? You know, Oceanside area? And I would say, why not? The Spirit can blow wherever he wants. And I think he wants to blow here. And I don't know what it would look like. And I'm not trying to create a picture of saying, here's what it needs to look like. But I'm in. And so I'm just praying. And so I'm trying to be ready. I want my heart to be ready. Because the suddenly of God can come at any moment. That's how God operates. And I hope that you're ready. But God's grace or supernatural rebirth and whom he chooses to reveal it to and make sons of daughters of God. I mean, it's just shocking throughout the Gospels if you read the Bible. It's unpredictable. I mean, here you have Nicodemus, a veteran. He knows what's going on. He should be able to see all the signs, and he doesn't get it. Then you have a Samaritan woman who probably is some sort of outcast, perhaps, and doesn't know all the signs, and she immediately recognizes Jesus as Messiah, or at least eventually is able to proclaim what Nicodemus doesn't at this point, although we get the sense maybe later on he does. I think of my own self as a kid in high school, from a divorced home, a hurting kid. I mean, I was about as lost as one could possibly be. I was rebelling, and as I told you last week, I mean, I was literally making fun of Christians. After I got saved, I showed up at a Bible study, and the people there were actually afraid. They really were. I mean, the one guy would communicate the story to me later that he actually thought I was there to do bodily harm to them. And instead, I gave them my testimony of what the Lord had done for me. I think I've told you the story about the girl I sat next to in earth science class. And I used to make fun of her all the time. You know, after the weekend, I'd talk about what I did, and then I'd kind of make fun of her for what she did. And a year later, I'm leading a Bible study in her house. The sovereign Spirit does amazing, amazing things. I mean, my conversion is basically unexplainable. It really is. I still to this day, I have trouble explaining how I met Jesus. Because the wind of the Spirit just blew on my life almost out. I wasn't even searching. I wasn't really even searching. And people could have said and might have thought, Lord, why Joseph? I mean, he's not one of us. You know, he's persecuted us. This isn't possible. But the message here from Jesus, which Nicodemus struggles with, right? He says, how can this be? Is that what is humanly impossible is not only possible, but it's even commonplace with God. Not only can I not explain my own conversion, but the conversions I've seen and been a part of, they just blow me away. They're unexplainable miracles of complete rebirth by the Holy Spirit of God. I think of my friend Kyle, whom I was a part of helping lead to the Lord soon after I got saved. And just a few weeks ago, actually on March 28th, I didn't know, but he texted me on March 28th. And he said, just quoting it, he said, dude, 15 years ago today, was the event where I publicly gave my life to Christ. I had put on an event after high school just to give my testimony, share the gospel, and then ask for responses. It's crazy that, looking back, like, how did we get away with this? I don't know. But he said, dude, 15 years ago today was the event where I publicly gave my life to Christ. Thank you for your boldness so many years ago to stand up for Christ in public high school. My life was changed because of it. And he was a life that seemed so uninterested in God. I mean, his parents had no interest in God. And he was radically changed in one moment. And he's now planting a church in North Carolina. So I texted him back saying, you know, who knew 15 years later we'd be pastoring churches on opposite sides of the continent? I mean, just, you can't explain it. Ginger, who shared her testimony last week, I mean, if you could have just seen her life before the Holy Spirit. I mean, I was so frustrated with her. We would have to go pick her up at 2 a.m. from parties, and she'd be downtown. I'd drive her 5 hours to rehab, and she would relapse. And it was just, we were so frustrated. But then the Spirit just blew on her life, and now she's doing amazing. I think of my sister, who I prayed for years and years and years. And just back in the fall in 2015, this past year, she sent me her baptism video. I mean, I watched it in my office, and I just wept, and I wept, and I wept. I mean, just uncontrollable tears as I watched her give her testimony, get baptized into water. And I just thought, Lord, I can't explain this. You are amazing. That you, I don't know how he got a hold of her heart. It doesn't make sense. Totally unexplainable transformation of life. The Spirit blows where he pleases. He brings rebirth. I know you're probably thinking of some people in your life, and you're thinking, Lord, how can I ever bring them to know you? How can it happen? I can't talk them into the faith. But aren't you glad it's not up to you, actually? Yeah, you got to be a faithful servant, and God will work through you. But there's nothing we can actually do, because the message of this text is it takes a supernatural work of the Spirit of God to make possible what seems impossible. So among other things, the fruit of studying this text this week, it's just renewed my passion to see God radically transform lives. Renewed my focus on that, to concentrate my prayers and my time on that, that there are people that are thirsting for the living water and the Spirit will give it to them. And I want to be a part of it. That's where we're going as a church. And I think this series will continue to move us in that direction as we tap into the heart of God. The band can come up and prepare us here in just a moment. Of course, we'll go into the table. But the Gospel of John is above all, it's a missionary document. John tells us that in 2031. So I think it's only appropriate, as we did last week, to give the Sovereign Spirit a chance to blow on hearts where he may. So I'm just going to ask you, we're going to go in a couple different directions here, but just to close your eyes at this point. We're going to enter into a time of prayer, but I want to talk first to perhaps anybody who maybe is here who needs to be born anew, born again. And there's no way for me to know when or where or if the Spirit is blowing right now, but if you sense that God is wanting to bring new life to you, you sense him knocking on the door of your heart, then it's a good sign that perhaps the Spirit is blowing on your heart. In John, one's destiny, whether life or death, it really hangs on whether one accepts or rejects Jesus. And grace is just accepting God's acceptance of you. So without any kind of pressure or anything like that, it's just simply Spirit of God is sovereign. He'll do what he wants. But is there anyone this morning, I think it's important to recognize the moments where maybe this is your moment, like me or like my friend or whatever. Yes, there's a process involved, and John shows us that throughout the gospel in the discipleship. But if you feel like you just need a new rebirth in your life, I'm just going to ask, would you just raise your hand real quickly so that I can see it, just to know that the Spirit is blowing on your heart. Is there anyone this morning who needs to be born of the Spirit, born of God? So now I want you to pray for those who are on your heart and mind who need a spiritual rebirth, so to speak. There are people in your life like my friend Kyle, like my sister. Pray for the impossible, that those you've given up on, begin praying for them, interceding. If you want to pray in the Spirit, then pray in the Spirit. Lift them up before God. Pray that the wind of the Spirit, imagine the wind of the Spirit, the rushing water of the Spirit coming into their bedroom, coming into their home. As they're driving in the car, that just tears would begin to come down their eyes, that they would experience the Spirit of God. Maybe they're like me, and they would just suddenly wake up one morning and literally lift their hands and begin weeping and saying, Jesus, forgive me, not even knowing where it comes from. But the Spirit of God would produce that kind of life. Pray for them, your brothers, your sisters, your parents, your sons, your daughters, your grandchildren, your neighbors, your co-workers. Nothing is impossible for the Spirit of God. Maybe it's people you've never bothered to pray for because you felt they are too far out of reach. Their lives are too much a mess. They seem to hate God. Well, the Apostle Paul persecuted Christians, literally killed Christians. He wasn't out of the reach of the sovereign Spirit of God. Lord, we lift up those loved ones. Pray for our church, that the river of God would run through this church, would run through this place. We don't want stagnant water. We don't want just sitting pools of water, but we want flowing water, fresh water, refreshing, life-giving water to come through this place. The water and the Spirit, the spiritual water coming through that brings life, that causes life to flourish, that brings life in our community, that it would touch government officials, that it would touch our representatives, that it would touch our neighbors, our communities. Lord, give us faith, give us courage to keep on, Lord. We know it might be years down the road, but we believe, Lord, you're going to bring that rushing water of the Spirit, that revival to this place, to this land, Lord. As the words have been spoken, that there will be an epicenter of the move of God that's going to flow out of the Oceanside, Mid-Island area, Lord. We believe it, Lord, that there is a fire coming that spreads out from this place, from this church, Lord. That's the word you've given to us. Let it fall. Let it come. Let's just stand and sing.